Tomorrow, brethren, we'll have Brother Panucci serve us, and he's picked a very interesting title, A Preview of God's Plan. A Preview of God's Plan. Brother Joe?
Thank you, Brother George. You too, dear friends, I wish to express my gratitude and my appreciation to all of you for inviting me to speak to you to this convention and be part of this convention. And also I wish to express my many thanks to Jeanette for her warm hospitality and love. I do my very best, brethren, to keep you awake and tell you a story about the minister that was speaking from the platform, and in the front there were a man and the daughter sitting, and while the minister was speaking, the man was approving everything he was saying by going up and down with his head. And all of a sudden he says to Mary, the little daughter, says, "Mary, Mary, wake up your father." And little Mary says to the minister, "You wake him up, you put him to sleep." The Bible gives us a wonderful preview of the plan of God. And in that preview, we have learned that the plan of God is not veiled. The truth is progressive in the sense that we learn to understand it better. But it does not change. That which is the truth today will be the truth tomorrow. We may understand it better tomorrow than we do today, but that because we have it developed and not because the truth has changed. And besides, they are due season for a certain truth to be understood, and if given to us to be living at the time when the plan of God moves forward from one point of development to another, we may be blessed with understanding of a new truth. In the 45th Psalm, the Heavenly Father presents to us in a beautiful pictorial language many evidence of His love and care for His earthly creation. He reveals His plan as it is centered in Jesus Christ. It revealed that the final measuring rod of all the biblical truth is the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. It revealed the divine program for the blessings of all the family of the earth. In His plan, we see wonderful change ahead. Conditions where righteousness alone will be the ruling factor, when human life will be accounted precious, when selfishness, envy, malice, and pride will be forgotten, when our eternal God will embrace every human being in His loving kindness. Let us consider together this very interesting psalm. And with your prayers and with the Lord's help, we will discover in this psalm a gems of truth, which are really very precious to our hearts. So please open your Bible to the 45th Psalm. In the first verse, God tells us what He will do. The second 28 verses apply primarily to Jesus the King. The ninth to the half of the 14th verse describes the King's bride, the church. The last half of the 14th and the 15th verse mention the great company. The 16th verse describes the ancient worthy. In the last verse, the 17 shows forth the praises rendered by the restitution class to the Christ for all eternity. We shall see that this is a beautiful and comprehensive picture of God's plan all in one single chapter. In the first verse, our Heavenly Father is speaking. I will read some of the verses from the Living Bible. This is what God says. My heart is overflowing with the beautiful thoughts. I will write a lovely poem to the King. For I am as full of words as the speediest writer pouring out his story. The beautiful thoughts which inspired the Father's heart was concerning the King. What King did he have in mind? There is only one King which will reign in his kingdom. He was his King, Christ Jesus. For we read in Psalm 2:6, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Then he continued to say concerning Jesus as a King, thou art fairer, more beautiful than the children of a man. Grace is poured unto thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. During his first advent, he was made flesh. But he did not receive life from Adam, only his physical makeup. Yes, he was the Son of God. He was beautiful. Yet he himself took our infirmity. He had compassionate heart. His heart ached for every unfortunate person he saw. When he saw someone in pain, he sympathetically felt that pain. When he saw someone cry over the death of a loved one, he wept. He daily bore their griefs and carried their sorrow. But he translated his love and compassion into a great action by healing a great multitude of people of their sickness. We continue with verse 2. Grace is poured into thy lips. Peter supports this beautiful statement by saying, who did not sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. In Luke, 422 riots, and all bear witness in wondering of the precious words which proceeded out of his mouth. It was Jesus who opened the grace of God in his fullness and began to reveal the great truth concerning the life provided by God's love to the gift of his beloved Son. Jesus is our guide. He was meek and humble. The expression unspeakable gift as used by Paul simply means Paul's inability to describe all the riches of Jesus and all that he means to us and to the world as a gift of God's love. The robe of righteousness with which we are covered was provided by Christ. And Paul exhorts us to seek to emulate his example in our very effort to know and to do God's will. No wonder the people were astonished at the ministry of this man. He was the Son of God. The Spirit of God was always upon him. After the angels were brought into existence, God had many spiritual sons, but he chose the one who was very precious to his heart and laid him upon the altar of a sacrifice. We may ask the question, how was it possible for the mightiest of angels to become man's redeemer? John 1:14 reveals that this great spiritual being, in order to do that, he on his own free will gave up his former glory, as revealed by the words of Philippians 2:5-7. And this is in conformity with the terms of the ransom sacrifice. He was a perfect man who sinned, and the perfect man must die if the original sentence is to be canceled. He received the love of God of all mankind. Yes, the cost was greater to the Creator than the human mind can conceive. For 33 years and a half, the one who was the apple of his eye was now within the confines of human flesh. Eventually he became victim of Satan's hatred and target of the envy and malice of the proud scribes and Pharisees, who in the end accomplished his destruction. But it had to be so. This was part of the plan of God. But after our Lord's mission was accomplished, how did the Father reward him? We continue with verse 2. Therefore God had blessed thee forever. Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father to the divine nature and give all power in heaven and on earth. In the next verse of the 45th Psalm, beginning with verse 3, the Father picture the glorified Christ as a warrior, a conqueror who overcomes his enemy. He says, gird thy swords upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in your majesty, go on to victory, defending truth, humility, injustice. What a beautiful picture over the glorified Christ. Reigning in justice, putting down all unrighteousness, subduing all things to the will of God. What kind of swords would the Lord use? Paul tells us that the weapon of our welfare are not carnal. We understand that the swords mentioned here is the swords of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this sword is indeed a mighty one to the elimination of evil, casting down human imagination, superstition, and evil. Anything or anyone who will oppose and go against God's knowledge in bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The source of the truth of our Lord will smite all the nations. For we read in Isaiah 11:4, He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, with the spirit of truth and power, he shall slay the wicked. During the millennial reign, Jehovah King will rebuke and smite the hearts of all the king's enemies. Satan will be bound. Christ will rule until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And all who are in the graves will be brought to receive an opportunity for life. Those, on the other hand, who are willing to be led into obedience to this great king will find that there remain nothing for them but a final extinction, as mentioned by Peter in Acts 3:23. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Verse 4. Are you familiar with the Bible? Verse 4. Thy right hand, thy power, shall teach terrible things, terrible lessons, which forever purge iniquity. Verse 5. Thine arrow are a sharp in the heart of the king's enemy, whereby the people fall under thee. These are not the literal arrow, they are a symbolic arrow, words of truth and righteousness. David in the Psalm 64:2-4 wrote, the wicked shoot their arrow, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the prophet. But the arrow which are sharp in the heart of the king's enemy are words of the divine truth and righteousness, reproving evil way and subduing evildoers. Verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is ever and ever. When the work of deliverance and restoration has been completed, the kingdom will be turned over to the Father by the Son. But the kingdom itself will never end. What he has established will continue throughout the eternity, as we read in Daniel 2:44, in the days of his kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Continue with verse 6, says, the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. The scepter is Jesus' authority of right to rule. It is a scepter of righteousness, because Jesus will exercise it in harmony with his righteous principle. Verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fathers. The oil of gladness, as we know, the Holy Spirit, which was poured upon Jesus without a measure. Jesus received a full authority to carry out the work of the Father's plan. Gladness and joy were the result of having been so highly honored by the Father. Then you notice what he says, above thy fathers. It means above the members of his body. The fathers of Jesus receive of his anointing as they are brought into Christ. The oil must run down from him until the last member has been received and it is fully anointed. And how does the Heavenly Father describe the lovely character of this great King? It is to him like a sweet perfume. Verse 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh, aloes, and cassia. The fragrance of these spices beautifully represent the carat quality. The grace of the Spirit rise up as a sweet incense to the Father. Even as the garment may be impregnated with perfume, so the grace of the Father's Spirit were in all his words and action, so much so that Jesus could say of himself, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Verse 8 continue says, out of an ivory palace whereby they have made thee glad. Ivory is white in color and costly in price. White is a symbol of purity. And here we have a picture of the pure truth which will flow out from the Christ in that blessed day for the blessings of all the people. And Rotterdam translate verse 8 in this manner, out of the palace of ivory the tones of springs have rejoiced thee. The truth is like a sweet harmonious melody filling hearts with joy and gladness. Now beginning with verse 9, the Father introduce and give us a description of the queens, the king's bride. King's daughter says, were among thou honorable woman, upon thy right hand did stand the queens in pure gold of Ophir. The purest and finest gold in the Old Testament time came from the land of Ophir. The queen is the bride of Christ. It's a picture here as a standing at his right hand, the position of a favor and honor, and it says clothed in pure gold of Ophir. The Revelator tells us in Revelation 21:8-21 that the city was pure gold, a divine institution made up of those who possess the divine nature. And the street of that city was pure gold. The King, Christ and his Queen, will constitute that heavenly city. Before the foundation of the world, the Father had foreordained that the King should have associated with him a company of 144,000, his bride, who should be selected from among men. In verse 10, we see an invitation paraphrases in the Lord's words. He says, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, incline thy ear, forget also thy own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship him." This is a proposal of a marriage from a bridegroom, which you and I have accepted, and ever since have been looking forward in a sweet anticipation to the full consummation of their agreement. But we are not first ready for this position to which we are called. We need a great deal of preparation. First, we are told to forget thy own people and thy father's house. We must forget the hopes, the ambitions, and the aims of this world. Then it says, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Well, there must be a mistake here, brethren. How can it be? We have no beauty of our own. We have no beauty of our own. No, there is no mistakes. The invitation is for you and it is for me. It is of divine grace. Our Heavenly Father has made all the necessary provision, clothed in the glorious robe of the bridegroom. We stand complete in the eyes of our King. Verse 13, she is all glorious within. The new creature in Christ does not possess the spirit of the world, but the Father's spirit dwelling in her, possessing the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, a faith that cannot be shaken, a love that delights to do the Father's will. Her beauty is the beauty of holiness, and so we are lowly in the eyes of our bridegroom. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. But to obtain this beauty, we have a great deal of work to do. This activity is brought to our attention in the 14th verse, which he says, she shall be brought into the king in raiment of a needlework. This raiment represents our justification, our wedding garment, the marriage of Christ. It is the basis of any good work we can perform, as well as the basis of our ultimate acceptance by the Lord. We are cautioned, brethren, to properly use that robe. First, we must keep it transparent from the world. Then we must embroider it in fine needlework. And this is not an easy matter. It requires constant effort and diligence. Because our blemish, our robes, or our body, spots will appear in our robes. But the Lord, through His grace, has made a provision whereby He can remove those spots which we have in our robes. In John, 1 John 1:7, we read that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sins. Not only the past sins, but also all our shortcomings due to our fallen condition, providing that we go before the throne of grace with sincere heart and ask for forgiveness. Examine our robe, we will find the delicate marking
of the graceful lines representing the carriage of our bridegroom. We are to follow these lines of our needlework the best of our ability. This needlework represents the manifestation of the fruits and graces of the Spirit. We have to copy our Lord, to put on His meekness, His compassion, His love, His spirit of sacrifice. Doing this, we will be transformed into the image of our Lord. Verse 13 to 14, the king's daughter, Jehovah's daughter, is all glorious within. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought into the king in raiment of a needlework. He will see the bride who has passed her trial and having been found acceptable. The Heavenly Father himself approve of her. She's been presented before the Father, her clothing woven with gold. She will possess the divine nature, glory, honor, and immortality. Now you notice the 14th and the 15th verse introduce a new class. The queen says is attended by virgins. The virgins, her companion that follow her, shall be brought into thee with gladness and rejoice shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Here we have a class which have been begotten with the spirit of truth. Through the words, who were called one hope of our calling, a great multitude which no man can number. These are the cast away from the high calling because of their failure to carry out their consecration vow. Yes, they have received the wedding garment, marked with a pattern to embroider it, but they neglected to do the work. But through the grace of the Lord, they will pass it through a great tribulation, and as the Bible indicates, they will wash their robes into the blood of the Lamb. They will learn to appreciate their relationship with the Lord. Because of their heart loyalty, they will be counted overcomers. But they have lost the price of the high calling. You know, friends, before we receive the knowledge of the present truth, perhaps we never notice the revelation reference to a great multitude, which in the kingdom, notice this, in the kingdom, they stand before the throne and not being on the throne. Let us read Revelation 7:9. Lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations of kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. The scene described in this verse took place before the throne, where 144,000 were arrayed sealed. But the spectacular surprise comes when we read the 13th verse, which says, then one of the elders asked me, do you know who these are, who are clothed in white, and where they came from? I read from the Living Bible. Now you notice, all the individuals that were on the throne were numbered and known, but none from the great multitude. The fact that this great multitude appear on the scenes and to the identification of the church, it means that their appearance took place after the church was completed. And since none of the admonition of Jesus and the apostle are directed to this great multitude, we do not have any knowledge of them, but the components of this class are among those who desire to be a part of the high calling. We must remember that the calling during the gospel age is not for the great company, but for the bride of Christ. And we are not to seek a place in the great company. But on the other hand, we rejoice that the Lord has made a provision for such a group, and His grace will be manifested towards them in the high reward they will gain. We have to skip a little bit here. I see Brother Chairman is here. Let's continue with verse 16. The Lord call attention to those who will be made the princes on the earth. He says, instead of thy father shall be thy children whom thou mayest make princes on all the earth. In the Living Bible and the verse differently says, they shall sit on thrones around the world. These princes, the ancient word, they are described in the Bible as the children of Christ. If they are the fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they will be the children of Christ. They receive a life through Christ. From the book of Hebrews 11:4, we learn that they without us should not be made perfect. These princes will be the earthly representative of all of the Christ, supervising and instructing mankind. Not only the royal priesthood have been trained to accomplish mighty work in the millennium, but also the ancient worthy who will be the visible representative of the new government. For we read in Isaiah 32:5, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. The history of these faithful men and women, many whom are recorded in the book of Hebrews, 11th chapter, reveal how wonderfully they are fitted for their task in the millennium. As has been said, Noah, with a remarkable faith, encouraged to build a ship in the middle of the desert. Joseph saved the people from starvation. Moses brought Israel from the land of persecution and bondage. When these and many others are brought forth at the beginning of the reign of righteousness, then the prophecy of Isaiah 1:26 will be fulfilled, which it says, I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. And the last verse 17, the Father brings before us a restitution class, praising God and their King for the long promised kingdom blessing. When the people recognize their Messiah and be subject to the kingdom of Christ, then they will say, Lord, this is our God. We have waited for Him. We'll be glad and rejoice in His salvation. And here we have the Father's promise, I will make my name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. And the song of praise will never cease. You recall on the lonely island of Patmos, the beloved John, in the vision, saw some of the wonderful scenes of the future. He saw new heaven and new earth. He saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with them, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, neither crying, or any more pain. When restoration comes on the earth, all things will go on wonderful change affecting every human being. And what a wonderful prospect we have in the glorious kingdom for which you and I pray day by day, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth even as it is done in heaven. Let us pray to the Lord that soon that kingdom will be established.
Thank you, Brother Joe, for giving us that preview of God's plan and also the glorious and wonderful ending of it, not only for ourselves, but for the world of mankind.